Good morning, everyone. Good to see you on this Pentecost Sunday. We're going to have a look at all of Acts 8. It's a really big passage, and we've only got this morning to have a look at it. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we ask for your help today to understand this passage. And we ask for your spirit to move in us, to guide us to apply this passage so that we may bring glory to you as your disciples here in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, ever since Miralee, my daughter, has been at school since kindergarten, she's watched me go off to youth group to lead. And she's wanted to come for so long. And I've had to keep saying, not yet. It's for older kids. One day you can go. She wanted to go to youth group in Baraba, but it wasn't for her. She wanted to go to youth group in Burnie, but she has been too young. She's waited and waited and waited and kept on asking and asking and asking and asking. And all the time she is reminded that youth group is not for her yet. But this year, we lowered the age of youth group to year 5. We did that so that we can grow a nice core group, so that it strengthens our youth group into the future. But a byproduct of that is that now Miralee can go to youth group. The time has come. It's open for her. And I was really excited to tell her this news and just see her face light up that she can finally go to youth group. I was so excited. This was a very special moment for me as a father to tell my daughter this. But unfortunately, it turns out I was the second person to tell her this news, because Jacob Singh already told her. But you see, it was only because he was so excited that now youth group was open for him as well. There's something special, isn't there, about access opening up for people who have previously been denied something. I smiled when I saw a photo come up on the internet of a heavy-duty plastic mat rolled out on a Californian beach, because it meant the beach is now open to people in wheelchairs. Sometimes you see a video of a young child who gets their cochlear implant turned on for the first time. And who doesn't love seeing the face when they hear their mother for the first time ever? The world of sound has opened up for them. It's a special thing for access to be opened up. We've got a defib machine. I say defib machine because I can't say the word. Defibrillator. See? Can't say it. But we've got it there on the wall, and it's for the community. That's a really important piece of technology. It's life-saving. But imagine if we restricted something as important as that from certain people in our community. What if we said, well, it's only for women? Or what if we said it's only for men? Or only church people? Or only by donation? That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Well, so far in the first century world, access to something far more important than a defib machine has been restricted for certain people. We come to a point in Acts 8, very important, this part of Acts, because this is where we see access to the kingdom of God going out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We see the kingdom of God going out from Jerusalem, then into Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But let's look at how it begins. Firstly, the gospel leaves Jerusalem. The gospel leaves Jerusalem in verses 1 to 4. Have you ever tried to fix a problem and made it worse? This is where if your wife and your husband's next to you, you go, yes, you have. Yeah, anyway. But if Megan was here, she'd do that to me. We lived in the Blue Mountains, and when you live in the Blue Mountains west of Sydney, you have to be comfortable with the presence of spiders. You have to know they're there. They're everywhere. You have huntsmen in your cupboard, huntsmen on your couch. You have funnel webs that crawl into your shoes. You have black house spiders that at first you think are funnel webs, and they give you a fright. Usually a spider can be relocated easily. You just get a piece of cardboard in a container and you put the container over, slide the cardboard under, you carry it outside and you throw it over your neighbor's fence. Taken care of. Well, one such occasion we had a wolf spider come into our house, and it was a really ugly wolf spider. It was all bumpy. It looked like some kind of mutant breed of a wolf spider. And I decided I could fix this problem. I didn't really want to get close to this one because it was so ugly. And so I got the broom and I thought, oh, if I just get it to crawl onto the broom, I'll carry it outside. But then as I put the broom down in front of it, disaster hit, because these bumps were actually baby spiders. And suddenly they're everywhere. They burst into life and now they're quickly running in every direction. I'd gone from one problem to 100 problems. The only way to fix it then was with the Mortein spray. Everywhere in the house. You see, I tried to fix a big problem and I made the problem much, much worse. Sometimes trying to fix a problem is a great way to realize that we might be part of the problem. Well, I think that's probably the feeling that the Jewish leaders had in Jerusalem at this time in Acts. They had seen the problem of Jesus, who they crucified, and it didn't stop their followers. They continued to follow him. They continued to say that he was alive. He was the risen Lord. And they grew and grew and grew. And so now at the beginning, in Acts, they're wanting to put pressure on them to stop them. Deal with them the same way they deal with Stephen. Persecute them, punish them. And we saw last week the height of that when Stephen was stoned. Then we read here in Acts 8:1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church. On that day, says, this was an immediate thing. It's almost like they had the thirst for this after stoning Jesus, that they were in a frenzy and then they went and started persecuting the Christians. But even with the persecution being their solution to the problem, it made the problem worse for them. Because now Christians were being sent out of Jerusalem as a result, and when they went out, we read that they preached the word everywhere they went. Okay? Those that had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That word "preach" there, it's not talking about what I'm doing now publicly. It's a word for sharing the good news of Jesus, sharing momentous news. They were gossips in the best sense, gossiping about the good news of Jesus wherever they went. They've just been persecuted for him, and they just still can't stop talking about how good he is. And so the problem for the religious leaders has got worse, because now it's spreading and growing. The gospel leaves Jerusalem because of persecution. The next part we see is that it's gone to Judea and Samaria. And so the gospel reaches Samaria from verse 5. Here we're told Philip went to Samaria. Now, who is Philip? There's two Philips in Acts. There's the apostle and there's the deacon. Which one is it? Well, people disagree. I think it's the deacon, because I think this is a flow-on from Stephen. There's Stephen, and here is the other deacon, one of the other deacons appointed in Acts 6, Philip. And you see there's similarities about them. They're doing powerful deeds, and they're proclaiming the Messiah. So that's where I'm going, and you can argue with me if you disagree with that, and we'll see if we get some arguments afterwards. Not worth arguing about. So Philip goes to Samaria. He proclaims the Messiah, and it's accompanied by good, powerful deeds. And the crowds there, they they're convinced. They believe and they follow him. Now, the context of Samaria is that the Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. They were seen as hybrid Jews, having mixed with foreigners in previous centuries. And they had a different temple on Mount Gerizim, and they didn't acknowledge the temple in Jerusalem. Jews would go out of their way to avoid Samaritans, even if it meant adding days to their trip from the north to the south. They would bypass Samaria. In Jesus' ministry, we see the Samaritans featured. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the one who was the least likely to love the Jew who was beaten on the side of the road, and yet he showed what loving your neighbour means. In John 4, Jesus speaks to a Samaritan woman at the well, and the disciples are sent in Luke 9, are sent on ahead of Jesus into a Samaritan village to prepare the way for him, and they're refused entry. There wasn't good relationships between Jews and Samaritans, and even when the Jews, when the apostles, the Jewish Christians, they still would have been quite skeptical about Samaritans. And here's Philip going into the Samaritan city, we're not told which one. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. You see, he's doing powerful things, but it's there to serve the message. When they hear him and then they see the works, they then pay close attention to what he says. They're signs. The powerful works are signs that point to a reality beyond themselves. You see, a sign is only purposeful if it's pointing to something. Philip's miracles are signs that attest to the truth of the message he's preaching, and they're attesting to the truth of Jesus and the coming in of God's kingdom. And verse 6 says that this caused the people to give attention to what he said. The Samaritans are a very superstitious people. They're swayed by signs of power. And as the passage continues, we're introduced to a powerful person, Simon, the sorcerer. And people are amazed by his magic. From the outset, we need to understand that Luke is not portraying Simon in a good light. He's powerful, but he's not good. So we shouldn't be wondering, well, he might have done some good, so it's probably good. He probably healed people. He probably fixed people's problems with his power. But Luke doesn't want us to think, well, he must be good. No, this is magic, sorcery. He is an enemy of God. He's talented, and people are in awe of his talent. He boasts about himself as someone great, and the people become convinced that he is a manifestation of divine power. There's no hint that this is pretend, that this is smoke and mirrors, that he's a skilled illusionist. His power is real, but it's not from God. He's in competition with God. He boasts about himself, but then Philip comes and boasts about someone else, Jesus. His talent looks like it's from God. But that doesn't mean it's from God. But he's become popular because of it. Verse 11 tells us people followed him because of his amazing sorcery. You see, the good news for them is the powerful works. And they're led astray by that. But with Philip, the powerful works are not the good news. The message of Jesus is. The message of the Messiah that the Samaritans are waiting for. That's the good news. People believe Philip's message. And amazingly, Simon is baptized as well. The apostles in Jerusalem are amazed when they hear of the Samaritans having believed the gospel, and so they send Peter and John probably to verify, to check this out about what's happening. When they arrive, they then find the Spirit has not arrived on the believers yet. And so they pray for the Spirit to come. They lay hands on them and the Spirit comes. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment. But here is where Simon shows his true colours. He sees this power and he wants it. You see, Simon is a talent junkie. He's drawn to power so that he can have power. This is why it says he stuck to Philip. He followed Philip around. This is what he wanted. And so his belief is shown not to be true belief. A wasted baptism. So why was there a delay with the Spirit? Because the people believe and then the Spirit comes later. Well, some would suggest this is a normal thing, that we should have a belief and then at a later stage we are baptized with the Holy Spirit and then we're empowered to do great things for God. And this passage seems to present that two-stage salvation, but I don't think that's what's going on here. Luke doesn't talk about this as being the norm. It's not the norm elsewhere in Scripture. There seems to be some level of interest from the disciples, from the apostles when they arrive that the Spirit hasn't come, that it's abnormal. It's a good thing, and I think it's because this passage, as well as the passage in chapter 10 with the Gentiles, where a similar thing occurs, I think what it's doing is it's showing the similar experience to the disciples and the birth of the church in Jerusalem and the birth of the church in Samaria. And then in chapter 10, the birth of the church to the Gentiles, to the edge of the earth, to the ends of the earth. The coming of the Spirit for the Samaritans being delayed is like the apostles who believe and have to wait for the gift of the Spirit to come. This way, Samaritans couldn't boast in a more direct salvation if the Spirit came upon them at the point of belief in which it happens for us. And the Jewish church would be able to understand the legitimacy of salvation for the Samaritans. And the same when it comes to the Gentiles. They have a shared birth of the church in that place. There is I think that's where it's pointing as we take whole of Acts into place into, sorry, it's very loud above me, it's probably very loud above you. As we take in the whole of Acts and we see the unfolding of God's plan to see Christ proclaimed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, that's where we go now. The gospel has come, leaves Jerusalem, reaches Samaria, and now goes to the ends of the earth in verses 26 to 40. The last part is where Philip is told to go to a church to Gaza, where he meets an Ethiopian eunuch, a high up official for the Queen of Ethiopia. He seems to be a God-fearer. He's just come from worshipping. And there's some foundational interest in the Jewish faith, but he does not understand the scripture he has before him from Isaiah 53. He's reading a fragment, and he and Philip asks him if he understands, and he doesn't, unless someone explains it to him. And so he explains that passage is pointing forward to Jesus. The Ethiopian then believes and is baptized. And then Philip is moved by the Spirit to continue his ministry in Azotus and Caesarea, where he continues to proclaim the message. You see that thread of the Word of God continues to be proclaimed. That last little section, I think, is telling us a couple of things. It's highlighting the inclusion of former fringe people. A eunuch, he might have visited the temple, but he wouldn't have been allowed in it. His access to the people of God would have been restricted as a eunuch. But this event shows that the gospel has removed that barrier for him. He can now share fully in the kingdom of God and the salvation that has been proclaimed in Jesus. But second, I think it's the third step in what's happening in Acts, where the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. And it foreshadows the gospel going to the Gentiles in chapter 10. Jesus said to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." And Acts 8 is where we see those things covered. Starts in Jerusalem, ends it with the gospel going to the ends of the earth. The gospel is now on its way in a chariot to Ethiopia. That's why I think Acts 8 is a really important chapter within Acts for us to see, because it shows us what God is doing in the whole book. That Jesus is not just for Jews, he is for the whole world. It's also a great passage because it shows us the opening up of the kingdom. We see men and women sharing equally in the kingdom. We've got men and women at the beginning being dragged off to prison, both sharing in the suffering for Christ's name. In Samaria, we've got mention of both men and women being baptized. The sign of associated with the new covenant is for male and female. Whereas back in the old covenant, the sign of circumcision was borne by the males. The Samaritans have been included. The eunuch has been included. Gentiles are being included. It's a reminder that God has a universal concern for people to come to know Jesus. And that there is no religious or social identity or cultural line that is not able to be broken down by the gospel. Now, we might in our heart have set up our own fringes where we think, well, that person, they'll never accept the gospel. Maybe they won't listen. Or maybe we think they've got their own religion, let them have that. Or maybe because they have something so deeply ingrained in their personal identity that it will never work, because that would have to be challenged or changed or given up. But Acts 8 shows us that if Samaritans can listen to Jews, if Gentiles can come into the faith of the started amongst the Jews, if a eunuch can discover that Jesus is for them, we're reminded that the gospel message going out to impossible audience is possible because Christ is for everyone. And that when the gospel of Christ is preached, the Spirit does his work to change even the hardest hearts. This passage began with persecution. And as we see the progression of chapter 8, we should be reminded that nothing stands in the way of God fulfilling his purposes. Even heavy persecution, people being dragged off to prison, is the instrument God uses for his message of Jesus to go to the ends of the earth. We've seen that in human history happen again and again. So when the Jews persecuted Christians in here in Acts, the church grew and spread. When the Romans in the first few centuries persecuted Christians, the church grew and spread. And even in modern times, when the Chinese Communist Party persecuted Christians, the church grew and spread. Here's a thought. I don't know if you have this thought often, but I want you to have this thought now. Have you ever thought that it might be a good thing for the kingdom of God here in Australia if we came under heavy persecution. To 24,000 people in Burnie, Somerset area. If every one of those people came to Christ at the cost of there being heavy persecution on you for following Jesus and proclaiming him, would that be worth it? Would it be worth it for 10 people to come to Jesus? Acts 8 should challenge us to see that persecution can be used by God to grow his church. Imagine if what it would be like to be a church that is that committed to look at our neighbor over the fence and think, I would go to prison to have you know about Jesus. That if we get kicked out of our homes or moved on from Burnie because of our faith in Jesus, that we are so convinced of Jesus that we actually talk about him more afterwards, not less. Imagine the growth of our church if we gossiped about Jesus just in the conversations we had. Acts 8 reminds us that it is the power of the gospel message that saves. It shows us that it is God's purpose for the church to spread to the ends of the earth. It shows us that God, when people believe in his Son Jesus, that the Father sends the Spirit to dwell with them and empower them to continue to proclaim Jesus. And it shows us that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. This is a church that is anticipating God's purposes being fulfilled. And as we read Revelation 7, we see there is a great multitude of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And if we're anticipating that, then we know that when Jesus is shared, people will come into the kingdom. Maybe not everyone we share it with, but they won't come into the kingdom if it isn't shared. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it's hard for us in our comfort to think that persecution is nothing to share, a fear. We so easily believe that for the gospel to be good news, we need to make it attractive. We need to take away anything that doesn't look attractive to other people. We need to add glitz or glamour. But Lord, we pray that you would give us boldness to preach Christ crucified, to be emboldened to come under persecution for the sake of our neighbours knowing Jesus, and for the message to go to the ends of the earth. Cause our lips to pour out the gospel. Help us to gossip about Jesus. Awaken us to believe that every tribe and nation and tongue means Tasmania. We ask that you would bring a revival in this church as the message of Jesus is spread. And Father, as the church grows here, we ask that it would not stay here, but would grow and spread throughout the world, that the message of salvation in Christ would go with it, so that the ends of the earth will continue to be reached until the day Christ returns. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.